I want you to think for a moment before I get to the first slide. If God called you right now to the most awkward and uncomfortable dinner party you would have to go to, what would that look like? What group of people would be there that would make your stomach turn a little bit, or you're nauseous in fear, or just anxiously thinking, or maybe even afraid? What would that look like? This is a quote from Tim Chester, a professor and theologian. He's written over 40 books, works in a missions organization. He said, Jesus is handing out God's party invitations. They read, you're invited to my party in the new creation. Come as you are. And that's a beautiful phrase. He's handing out party invitations. Do you think of Jesus in the light of parties? Dr. Eli Gonzalez, another world missions professor and author and pastor, had this quote, a big question: why are Christians always so serious? And then a quote from one of his books: a focus on serious Bible study can sometimes lead to an unhelpful default posture of seriousness. We might appear restrictive or boring, and therefore unappealing and unattractive to sinners. We must have the joy of Jesus. Eli came to the Lord later in life as an adult, not as a child. I love this picture. Take it all in. Way too often, right? We see pictures of Christ where he's on the cross, where of course he's going to be smiling. But I call him somber Jesus or moody Jesus. And we don't have enough of these visions in our mind and our hearts. I want you to breathe in the joyful Jesus picture. I don't know who the artist is, but I absolutely love the vision. And then some little quotes from Scripture taken out without the quotation or without the reference. But he loves you. He delights in you. He rejoices in you. He laughs with you. His joy is in you. If we're going to have more joy of Jesus, we've got to remember joyful Jesus. We need to be serious about our Bible study, serious about our faith, but we also have to have a spirit that's attractive to others, that they see the joyful part of our life in Christ. A couple of verses, Luke 10:21. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and, look at these things separate, and was filled with joy after his disciples returned from a preaching mission. So rejoice in the Holy Spirit and filled with joy. Matthew 18:13, his parable about the lost sheep. And if he finds the one sheep, he's saying, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that aren't lost. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't have love and care and accountability for his responsibility to shepherd the 99. But man, the joy of the one that was lost that came home. In John 15:11, in his last major teaching to the disciples, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. That's a pretty good challenge for us. Is the joy of Jesus in us? And is our joy full? If you're not full of joy, you'll have a hard time being joyful. Right, you can have a little joy, but to be really joyful, to literally be generally a majority of the time full of joy, is only going to be through Jesus. A couple other verses. David says in Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So we talk about the fullness of Jesus in us, and David called it to see that we have to be in Christ's presence in order to be in that joyful state. Right? It doesn't mean we have to be a church. We just have to be filled with the Spirit and in our mindful, appropriate, biblical, Christian life of Christ context. Hebrews 12:2, with the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Sometimes things that are joyful in life are quite painful. Delivering a baby, bringing all the women here. A little bit on the painful side, quite joyful. Joy in the cross. Do you have joy in your redemption? joy in your freedom now from sin, the eternal damnation that was ours before we received Christ as our Savior. That's a pretty significant joy. The Barna Group did a research on fun and family in church. I think this is awesome. Here's a couple of their findings. Families that intentionally cultivate a fun environment often have stronger, more engaged spiritual life. And then playful activities within church groups reduce cortisol, stress, and increase oxytocin bonding hormones. I am willing to go in the dunk tank next church picnic. I shaved my head to be free that one time. For one, I'm certainly willing to go in the dunk tank. If someone's got a good arm, I will be wet regularly. But think about that. They actually did research on fun and joy in the family and church and how that makes a difference. How about my party time Jesus here? Jesus at parties, 14 meals with groups in the Gospels, 10 of them are Luke, 21 festivals celebrated by Jesus, he was Jewish, by Jesus in his 3-year ministry. That means 35 meals and banquets that we know about. Certainly there could have been a lot more that the scriptures didn't record. But I ask you, how many meals and banquets with large groups have you had the last 3 years? Anywhere close to 10. Jesus had 35. Yes, it was a part of their culture, part of the movement, but also recognized for that 3-year ministry. He had a home base in Capernaum, but a lot of times they were just out sleeping wherever they could find and lay their head. So in our series, we're on the number 2 here, the tax collector's party. And yes, I'm calling it a party. Scripture actually calls it a banquet, which is a little bit different. We'll talk about it in just a second. Next week, Simon's house, again, a non-disciple, and then feeding of the 5,000, a large mass of people who didn't fully believe yet. Luke 5 is where this story of the Matthew's banquet takes place, and I want you to see the context. And I love this graphic I found, because a majority of the disciples are from those cities, right around the Sea of Galilee, in particular, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, they believe were either from Capernaum or Bethsaida, major fishing communities. Then 12 through 26 of Luke 5, healing a man with leprosy and healing a paralytic in Capernaum. Remember that story where the crowd was so huge they couldn't get the paralytic to see Jesus, and they got on a roof that lowered him down. A really cool story of what friends will do for friends when they're hurting. And then this last part we're looking at today, 27 through 32, calling of Matthew, and then the banquet at Matthew's house. We pick it up in Luke 5, 27 and 28. After this, so after the healing of the paralytic at Capernaum, after this, Jesus went out, meaning he's just kind of walking amongst the people, and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. We talked about the fishermen brothers last week, just leaving their boat, pulling up the shore, leaving their nets, and leaving. And now we have a man leaving his job, just walking out, which would not have been very well received by the Romans who ran these tax collector systems. We'll talk about that in a second. Well, who was Levi? Who was Matthew? Levi was Matthew's given Hebrew name. It seems to be the name he went by as the tax collector. Jesus gave Levi the new name of Matthew, just like Jesus gave Simon the new name of Peter, and just like in a little while, Jesus gave Saul the new name of Paul. And if we go in the Old Testament, Abraham became Abraham, Sarai became Sarah, Jacob became Israel, right? There's many name changes in Scripture that signify a symbolic calling, a new life, a new mission, a new name. The way tax collectors were perceived and received in the community, I think Jesus was doing Levi a big favor. Let's give you a new moniker now, a new name that we can refer to you by, because likely the name Levi was quite hated. Roman tax collectors were actually in the Jewish cities led by Jews. Rome would auction them off to the highest bidder. So Levi came from some money, because you would buy that position. They called it a publican, and this publican could handle all the local taxes for Rome, but could also charge any kind of extra percentage they wanted for their own pockets. So not only did these already pretty wealthy, become even more wealthy, they were absolutely hated, right? It's bad enough you're getting taxed by Rome and you're not happy as a Jew. It's a lot worse when your own Jewish person, one of your people, is extorting you to get even more money for themselves. So it was not a position that was very excitedly accepted in the Jewish culture. Here's what the tax booths look like. They're positioned at city gates and bridges and major crossroads. They essentially served as toll stations to collect the taxes and the duties. So the Jewish man would be sitting in that toll booth, that tax booth, and then the Roman soldiers would be next to them, protecting them and demanding things. And in the big festivals and big crowds, it was hard to gather everybody, so there was a little bit of randomness about who would get pulled over to make sure their taxes were up to date. They'd have big ledgers, and you could be fined, you could be imprisoned, you could be killed, depending on what your tax situation looked like. So to the Jews, the tax booth was a symbol of foreign, oppressive rule. So think of what that booth right there looks like, and think of Levi in there, and then think of Jesus choosing him. I bet you, if any of the Jews in the area thought, who are going to be one of your first five disciples? No one would have picked Peter and Andrew and James and John, first of all, but certainly no one would have ever selected a tax collector. Not even a chance. Could have given them 10,000 guesses. Levi would not have been one of them. Levi's response, we don't know how much time goes between Luke 28 and Luke 5 and 29. But the very next sentence says, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. A couple things about that. First of all, this is an appropriate depiction of how many people would have been there. The language used in the Greek says this was a big crowd. And so I love this picture I found, because there's Jesus in the middle with the blue and the red. And then all these other people, who were they? A large crowd of tax collectors and others, other translations say sinners, were eating with them. So a gigantic group of the piranhas of Capernaum are in this room with Jesus. What do you think James and John and Peter and Andrew were thinking in their first couple of weeks of being a disciple? So what is Jesus doing? Jewish banquets in the first century were heavily influenced by the Greek and Roman practices, and you had to have a lot of money to hold one of these banquets. Think of the amount of people they were and the kind of space you needed. And then the cost of the wine and the food, crucial social land, very politically oriented. So really, the only people having these kind of banquets were people like Levi, whose family had a lot of money for whatever reason, or the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, or the scribes. People like Paul, or Saul, before he became Paul, could have banquets as well and kind of be preparing for their next political votes or their next opportunity to kind of hobnob with Romans to try to merge into that community. So it was a big deal. But no other Jewish rabbi was going to one of these, unless they were invited by a Pharisee and there was only Jews involved. We'll see that next week at Simon's house when he invites Jesus in. And that's more of a formal Jewish leader meal. A banquet with a tax collector symbolized God's grace, his radical inclusion, and his mission to seek the lost, deliberately breaking social and religious taboos. So the first picture of this event showed it on an inside eating place where the Pharisees and Sadducees wouldn't have been able to be visibly watching. They'd have been like on the outskirts outside. Here's an example, because we don't know which one it was, of an outdoor banquet, which very well could have been the case as well. And now we have the judgmental Sadducees and Pharisees on the outskirts there. And then the guy with the red, the white with like the maroon cape is one of the disciples trying to answer the angst of the Pharisees, which comes in our next verse. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, some scribes, who belong to their sect, their separate religious rules and leadership, we'll talk about in a second, complain to the disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You can say they were being overly judgmental, overly aggressive, but this was truly completely out of the box. They'd likely never seen any other rabbi or Jewish leader ever do this. So if you've been a part of that ever, where you see a Christian leader do something that no other Christian leader has ever done, our basic question will be the same. Whether you said it out of curiosity or anger, why in the world is Jesus doing things that we don't do in our culture? We don't have our rabbis do. Pharisees believe God's grace extended only to those who kept the law. It's a faulty perception of the scriptures, but that's what they really believe, and that's what they taught, and that's what the people believe, because they were under the Pharisees and the scribes' teaching. Think about that. The grace only extended to those who kept the law. Paul himself said the law was almost impossible to keep, although he said he did keep it. Tax collectors were sinners, outcasts, who couldn't serve as witnesses in the court, were expelled from the synagogue, and so were their families. It was a pretty condemning positional reality. Furtherwise, they felt, the Pharisees felt, Jesus was flat out sinning. It just wasn't out of cultural regulation. They believed holiness was achieved by being separated. The name Pharisee literally means to be separated, separatists, from the wicked sinners like the tax collectors. And they would quote scriptures like this in Exodus 34. Israelites were warned not to make covenants with Canaanite nations or to participate in their idolatrous feasts, which often involved eating sacrifices dedicated to foreign gods. Now, that's not what Matthew was doing. It wasn't an adulterous foreign. They weren't, well, at least from what we know in scripture, they weren't like sacrificing animals to different gods or anything. But this is how the Pharisees took what the law was and then expounded it and brought our own traditions on top of it. And you see Jesus constantly, we'll see over the next couple weeks, break these social taboos. And we know Jesus never sinned. So we can't say, oh, Jesus was sinning by eating tax collectors and sinners. But we say the Pharisees had a false perception of what they felt the law was. But to them, I'm trying for us to have a little empathy for the Pharisee. To them, this rabbi doing these miracles was actually sinning, not just being radical. Right? And we are human. And if we see someone breaking what we think the law is or breaking what we think sin is, it bothers us. Sarah and Bailey and I were going to Wheaton yesterday to pick up some furniture for Sarah's apartment. And we were on Route 25, heading from St. Charles towards 64. And it's like a 30-mile-per-hour area. You guys know that, those of you who've driven that area. And the cops are frequent. So I was going probably like 32, and all of a sudden a guy went by us like at 65 and then cut in front of me super fast and was flooring down there. I'm thinking, citizen's arrest. I want to be already fired. Citizen's arrest. So I'll pull that guy over and give him a ticket. Right? And I'm not exactly a perfect driver by any means. I don't speed a whole lot anymore, but certainly everyone in this room has broken the law of speed. And yet, have you not been judgmental in your heart when someone goes racing by you like that? I hope he gets in a wreck. I hope he gets pulled over. There's a cop sitting in that next room. That's what the Pharisees were told with Jesus. Right? What is he doing breaking our laws and our rules and our traditions? Luke 5:31, Jesus answered them, though they weren't specifically talking to him. He does that throughout the scriptures. Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need for a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They are very, very bright men, these Pharisees. They would have heard and understood these metaphors and these analogies on what Jesus was saying about them, especially in the parables, which we'll cover in a minute, like the one Austin read for us right here. To some who are confident, this is a couple years later. Same context, so this Pharisee tax collector consternation is still existing because Jesus keeps hanging out with tax collectors. He keeps hanging out with Pharisees too. He goes to many of their houses, like Zacchaeus and Simon. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. This is right after they're getting on his case again about all kinds of the things he was doing serving the community. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Think about this now. The tax collector would not be allowed to go into the inner sanctum, the levels of the temple, like the Pharisee could. So literally, the Pharisees on the inner chamber, one or two levels deep, are one or two levels from the Holy of Holies, where the tax collector, because they were condemned, would have been out in the outer court of the Gentiles. And sorry, women, out with the women and with the other non-believers. So think about that difference, first of all, no matter how Jewish he was. So they went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood by himself, see, he's away from him, and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. And then he explains himself to God. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I have. But this tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what Simon Peter said the first time he was called. As soon as he saw the miracle of what Jesus did with the fish and he cast it out and did it on behalf, right? We covered that last week. First thing Peter said about himself, oh my gosh, he recognized his own sinfulness as he recognized Christ's holiness. And then the punchline of this parable, I tell you that the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, now think of Jesus saying this to a crowd, you know, somewhere between like 80 and 150, probably maybe 200. And think of the people like us who would be super hungry to hear this incredible teacher. Think of us crowding in. And think of like whoever you think of the most judgmental people in the universe. Think of them all in the outskirts surrounding. And then imagine Jesus saying this and all the people getting to hear this and the Pharisees. I tell you that the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. In the Greek, that means saved, justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humble, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Part of their culture was to exalt the Pharisees. That was part of what they were supposed to do. Remember the section of scripture where the Pharisees were like clapping their hands together? There was a guy who would follow the Pharisees before they gave their alms, and they would like make a big deal, even blow trumpets at times. Pharisee Eliezer is giving this amount of money to the poor. Right? And then this poor little widow gives the last money she has. Jesus said, that widow is righteous. Not that Pharisee. Same type of example here. The issues they have continue. And I just gave us three more sections here in Luke 15:2. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled about Jesus, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Shortly later in that same interaction, I tell you that the same way Jesus said, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who do not need to repent. And then in 19:10, Jesus summarizes it, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And for every single one of us who was lost at one point before we were found by the Lord, we have that same thankfulness and gratefulness. So some challenge questions for us as we wrap up. Do we regularly share meals with non-believers? Now I'm saying we need to be careful and judicious about who we hang out with, who we invite, what the situation looks like, what the environment looks like. But do we share a meal with non-believers? Do we invite non-believers out to dinner or to our home? Right? Christians tend to, and we need to be careful. So there's a paradox here. Christians tend to get saved and start to not relate with anybody who's not believers. Sometimes that is needed for a while, right? Kind of get ourselves pure and holy. And if there are certain friendship groups that are really pulling us down and we're doing activities and simple things that we know are terrible for us and others, we do need to separate. But where is the balance? Remember that slide I put up in the Financial Freedom Series? 1% of all giving by Christians goes to the unsaved, 1%. Where's the balance? One of the last passages Jesus gave to the disciples in Matthew's recording, so Levi, Matthew's recording, 25, 37 through 40. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothing and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you do for me. So with our Gospel Justice Center and with our blessing box, it could be wealthy people who come partake in food. So it's not a matter of economic or academic or intellectual abilities. But we are saying that we are intentionally trying to bless those who are hurting. Those who need legal help and can't afford a lawyer, those who can't maybe afford their meal or their laundry, their toiletries. We are intentionally trying to serve the least of these. And this is an exciting passage for us. It motivates us. But remember the next half. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then Jesus will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This goes right back to the balance of our James series, where faith without works, James says, is dead. There has to be applicable, fruitful, righteous, outward giving to the least of these to be a true disciple of Christ. And Jesus shows that throughout all these different meals that they record in the Gospels. So here's my last slide. Praise team, you can come up. Who is your party banquet group that you answered when I said, who is the group that makes you feel the most uncomfortable? It would be a group of non-believers, a group of non-whites, a group of non-straights, non-Republicans, non-Democrats, Catholics, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Jehovah's Witnesses, right? I could give them 100 different answers. But who would be your banquet party group, and what if Jesus asked you to throw them a party? And maybe it was at one of their houses. I just want us to have a full comprehension of how radical and how inclusive this party was at Levi's house, and our Lord marched right in, and the sinners came to be blessed and ministered to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your example of breaking down some of the traditions and man-made additions to the law. And then sometimes, Lord, flat out unrighteous, sinful bigotry and exclusion. And Father, we know in our human nature, it is our tendency to exclude rather than include, to dismiss others not like us rather than invite them in, to even judge those other people, Lord, and be thankful, like the Pharisee did in the parable, that we're not like them. And Lord, that is not your heart, that is not your spirit, that is not your truth, that is not your way or your will. So help us, Lord, individually, help us corporately, help us at the church community, help us as families, to look for opportunities to share meals and to even throw parties for those who are lost, confused, ostracized, oppressed, marginalized, in pain, scared, anxious, abused. We thank you, Lord, that you're precious Son, the Messiah and the Rabbi, showed us with multiple examples how countercultural his revolutionary teaching and leadership and relationships were. And Lord, we are to follow him and obey him in this moment.